We're in Job chapter 6 this evening. Job chapter 6. And last week in the first half of Job 6, of course, Job is complaining some more that he would like to die. Everything's been taken away from him. He's having a miserable time, and his body's covered with boils, and he's maintaining that he would like to leave this earth. And of course, he's maintaining his righteousness. He hasn't turned on the Lord by any stretch of the imagination. So don't get that idea. And if you remember last week, we ended up that his strength is not in his flesh or in his bones, but rather that it is his wisdom that has not been driven from him. And that truly is his strength. So just like your faith is the true strength of a person. You know, when all else fails you, when your body fails, when money fails, when friends fail, when everything else around you fails, you have your beliefs, you have your faith, you have God. No one can take those things from you. That's what Job says in verse 13, is not my help in me, and is my wisdom driven quite from me? Well, the answer to that, of course, is no. His wisdom had not been driven from him. Everything else had. And so, as we start in Job chapter 6, verse 14, Job is very disappointed with his friends, and he is not happy at all with the advice and the response to his misfortune and the taking away of all the possessions and his health that the friends have given to him, basically upbraiding Job for his apparent lack of righteousness and integrity, them accusing Job of some kind of secret iniquity or secret sin or iniquitous living, things that were apparent to God but not apparent to other men. So Job has sat and listened to all this and the accusations, and he has a response to them. And in verse 14, he says, "To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. But he has forsaken the fear of the Almighty." Basically, what he's saying is they're not regarding their own imperfections. They're accusing Job of being iniquitous, and they're certainly, it's a holier-than-thou type of accusation. You know, it's as if I'm sitting talking to you saying, well, you know, this is your problem. This is why God is picking on you. This is why God is doing all these things to you, as if I'm perfect. You know, God would never do this to me. And Job is saying, you know, you're disregarding the fear of the Almighty because, frankly, you're no better than I am, and neither is any other man. You know, Paul says comparing ourselves with ourselves or even to others is extremely unwise. 2 Corinthians 10:12, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Very wise words. It's not wise at all to look at your neighbor, look at someone else, and say, well, I'm better than he is, so I must be okay. The measure is, of course, Christ. And the measure is the Word of God. What does God have to say to us? So that is the measure, not what the next guy is doing. Because the next guy is every bit as sinful as we are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So trying to compare yourself with something that's imperfect is not a very good not a very good measure of judgment whatsoever. But to see a righteous man an obviously righteous man fall under the judgment of God, to be chastised by God, of course, is a fearsome thing. To know that if you feel that God is, in fact, knocking down Job a peg or two, you think to yourself, wow, here's a guy that was living a righteous, holy life, and God had built a hedge of protection around him, and all of a sudden, everything that he had is being taken away, including his health. When's the other shoe going to drop, and that same thing going to happen to me? And that's exactly what Job is, frankly, going to point out to these folks, that it's in fear that they are making these accusations. It's oftentimes fear that brings accusations from others when something goes wrong, when somebody does something. There's been preacher after preacher that have been caught in compromising situations. People get caught in doing things wrong, and there's a lot of people that are quick to point the finger. Well, none of us have lived our lives with complete uprightness. None of us have lived our lives without making mistakes. Oftentimes it's fear that we want to point the finger away from ourselves and distract attention away from ourselves and put the spotlight on someone else to take it off ourselves, basically. And that's what Job said that his friends are doing, trying to get God to keep his attention on Job and not pay attention to them. Here in verse 15 through 21, Job says, "My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as the stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice, and wherein the snow is hid." So there's something underneath the ice, in other words. There's ice underneath the snow. It snows, but you can't see that ice that's underneath it. It says, "What time they wax warm, they vanish when it's hot. They're consumed out of their place. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish. The troops of Tema looked. The companies of Sheba waited for them." So, it's like sending out the hound dogs. "But they were confounded because they had hoped. They came hither and were ashamed. For now, ye are nothing. Ye see my casting down and are afraid." So, compared to me, you're looking at me being cast down, and you're shaking in your shoes. Because if a man like me can be cast down, what could happen to you, is what Job's saying. Job didn't ask for any mercy. Job didn't ask for any help. Job didn't ask for any pity from anybody. He said, verse 22, "Did I say, bring unto me, or give a reward for me of your substance?" In other words, I need help from you. I need money. I need food. I need anything at all. Well, no, he did not. Job understood fully that God would judge. God would judge all men, and Job didn't try to hide from God's judgment. Job fully accepted God's judgment. Matter of fact, when he heard the news that all the things in his life had been destroyed, the flocks and the sheep and the goats and all the animals, and even his children, their lives had been taken, what was the first thing that he did? He fell down and he worshipped God. So it was an acceptance of the judgment of God. It wasn't a rejection of God, but an acceptance of God. So the response that Job gives in verse 23, he says, "Or deliver me from the enemy's hands." Did I ask you to deliver me from the enemy's hand? Or did I ask you to redeem me from the hands of the mighty? Did I ask you to hide me from the judgment of God? Of course, the answer is no. I haven't asked you from any of those things. Well, Job obviously understood the concept of the judgment of God. Paul says in Romans 2, 5, and 6 that the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And that's what he is, that's the concept, that's the idea and the truth that he is putting back on to his friends, that all men are going to be judged. And what they're doing is judging Job, which is a very unwise thing to do. What's the basis that they're judging Job on? They're judging Job on the basis of their behavior as compared to, or his behavior as compared to theirs. What else do they have to judge? According to, they're looking at, well, Job seems to be, but he must not be what he seems to be. There must be something there that we just haven't figured out yet. So they're judging Job. Well, it's not their place to judge, is it? It's God's place to judge. And Job is giving them a bit of a sermon. It is God's place to judge. And Job is fully accepting God's judgment and warning them that they're going to be judged also. Job hasn't asked for protection from God's judgment. Job hasn't asked for anything from any man. He does say, though, in verse 24, to his friends, "Teach me if I've done wrong. Show me what I've done wrong." He says, "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. I'll stay silent. I'll learn from you, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred." If I've done something wrong, if I have been wrong in my thinking, wrong in my faith, wrong in my doings, show me my wrong ways. But so far, his friends have not specifically pointed out anything. They have just thrown accusations and assumptions. So what Job does understand is that none of the words or explanations that have been given by his friends have either comforted Job or given any kind of explanation, any Bible explanation anyway, one that Job wants to accept for the reason for his misfortune. Why he's covered with boils, why he's so miserable, why he can't sleep at night, why his life is suddenly without meaning, why his fortune is lost, why he has no children, why the meaning of his life is completely gone. He says, "How forcible are right words, but what doth your arguing reprove?" I'd be happy to sit here and listen to truth, but so far I haven't heard any. I'd be happy to sit here and listen to logic and truth and rightness, but so far nothing you have said resembles any of that. "Do ye imagine to reprove words and speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Yea, ye overwhelm the fatherless, and ye dig a pit for your friend." In other words, all you're doing is putting me in the grave. They're not doing anything to help. So what Job implores them to do is to think about what they have said and the conclusions that they've come to. The basic premise and conclusion that they've come to is that all the things that have happened are Job's fault. That this calamity that has gone on and the condition of Job's life is all because of something that Job has done. Something that Job has done. Now, we know that that's not always true. Is that right? If this evening, on our way home, somebody were to be driving, and God forbid this would happen, but if somebody here were to be driving home And as you turn left, a drunk driver were to run the red light and go through the intersection and broadside the car, and you were to, you know, wind up paralyzed for the rest of your life in a hospital. Would that be your fault? Is that God's judgment for something some secret sin that you've been living in your life? For some horrible thing that you've done? Did all the people in New Orleans deserve to have a hurricane sweep in and flood them out of their homes? Did all the people in the Twin Towers deserve to have planes crash into the buildings and be burned alive? And this is where that goes. If we believe that everything that happens in a person's life is the judgment of God. And this is the conclusion of these folks, that this calamity that has gone on is in fact the judgment of God for something that Job has done. I remind you, turn in your, if you have your Bibles open, the very first verse of Job is, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He was perfect in his ways, feared God, and walked away and tried to avoid evil. In other words, he was a righteous man in every way. God had built a hedge of protection around him. What had Job done to deserve this? And Job is asking the same question. What have I done to deserve this? So he says to his friends, you need to reconsider your thinking here, my friends. Verse 28-29 says, now therefore be content. Look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. Return, I pray you. Let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again. My righteousness is in it. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? In other words, reconsider what you're saying. Reconsider what you're thinking. And start again with what with your thought process about what's going on here. Job once again talks about death. We know that Job wants to die. He has this desire for death. Everything's been taken away from him, all his worldly possessions that he cares about, the things that have given him purpose in life. Besides that, his body is racked. His health has been taken away to the point where, as we're going to read, it's horrible. And he justifies the reasons why he feels that it's not a bad thing that he wants to die. He feels that it's not a sinful thing in the least, that he wants to just go home. First of all, he says every man has to die. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says it's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. So sooner or later, everybody's going to die anyway. It's just all a matter of timing. It's just all a matter of timing. The Job chapter 7, verse 1, Job says, is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Well, of course there is. There's a time there's a time for everything, is there not? There's a time for everything. Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? Yeah. The point is that others wish away the day. Others wish away their time. We might spend our days sometimes wishing away the time. Verse 2, here Job says, as a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as a hireling looketh for the reward of his work. You see, a servant's not getting paid. And he works all day long, and the only thing he can think about is, I can't wait till the day's done. He's wishing away the day because he doesn't want to work. The hireling, he's hired to do work for the pay. What's the old rock and roll song? Everybody's working for the weekend. That's what everybody looks forward to, is Friday when you get their pay. Monday through Friday, they're all waiting for Friday for the weekend because that's when you get your pay. So you're wishing the week away. That's what all makes it all worthwhile. People do it all the time. They're wishing their life away. And that's what Job says. People wish their life away all the time. People wish the time away all the time. All I'm doing is wishing that my life was over. It's not something different than everybody else does. Besides that, at this point, my life is worthless. Everything I had is gone. The purpose of my life is gone. And my health is gone. I'm miserable. Starting in verse 3, Job says, so am I made to possess months of vanity. In other words, what's that definition of vanity?
To no purpose,
yeah. My life has no purpose in it. And wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be gone? And I'm full of tossings to and fro until the dawnings of the day. In other words, I can't sleep. I'm so miserable. Can you imagine being covered with boils from the top of your head to even under the bottoms of your feet? And you try to lay down? And all you do is toss and turn and you can't sleep? Why, I'm so thankful my knee feels better because I couldn't get more than an hour or so of sleep just with a knee. And I wasn't covered with boils. I can only imagine just turning and tossing and so uncomfortable and it's nighttime and you're cold and just wishing for the day. Because there's nothing at all to do at night except to be miserable all night long. He says, my flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. And he covers himself with dirt and ashes to try to alleviate the pain. And that's the medicine of the day. My days are swifter than a weaver's shovel and are spent without hope. There's no hope. It's just worthless. It's vanity. It's without purpose at all. So he justifies the fact, I just want it to be over. It's no different than the slave or the servant or the hireling looking forward to getting his paycheck. I just want it to be over. James says our lives are flashes in the pan anyway. James 4:14, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So what's wrong with saying, why not get it over now? Once the reason for being here is gone. So Job justifies his desire by reasoning that his flash in the pan that he once had, I mean, he had a good flash. He was the richest man in the world. He served his purpose, did lots of good things, had a wonderful family, a good life, but that was all over with. That was gone. If that's gone, then what's the purpose for carrying on? What's the purpose for living? Verse 7 says, oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eye shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. In other words, those who knew me as a rich man, as a healthy man, as a man who was a father of 10 children, a man who owned herds and great wealth and all these wonderful things that used to be, those things will never be anymore. I'm a changed, different person. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. In other words, I'm not the person that I used to be. I'm not the Job that I used to be. Job compares himself to a cloud that vanishes away. Clouds form in the sky, and you look away for a little while, and you look back up, and they're gone. Then you look back up again, and another one takes its place, doesn't it? People are just like clouds. It says, as the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Be just like a cloud. Go away. No big deal. So in Job's mind, he's justified. In Job's mind, it's time to end it. Time to be over. There's no reason to go on. He's justified in his thinking, justified in his complaining. And because he's justified in his complaining, I'm going to complain. I have reason to complain. I'm going to complain. So verse 11, he says, therefore will I not refrain my mouth. I'm not going to stop talking about it. I'm not going to stop complaining. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I don't care whether you guys want to hear it or not. I'm miserable. I don't want to be here anymore. And I'm not going to hold back. It's always a hard question. And one that I don't necessarily have an answer for. When someone ends up in a coma or some condition that seems to be irreversible, and then the question is always asked, you know, should that person be taken off of life support or whatever the case might be? You know, when is the proper time to die? That's always a very tough question. And especially for the person who's saved and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's easy to say, I'd rather be at home with the Lord. Because there's sooner or later going to be a time in this life where life can, there's going to be situations anywhere where life can be tough enough that the thought of going home to the Lord is just appealing enough that it would be easier just to be at home with the Lord. And if you have ever or will ever think that thought, don't feel like you'd be the first one. The Apostle Paul had that very same thought. Somewhere toward the end of his life, he even wrote about it in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. He said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I want not. In other words, I don't want it. I don't want to stay here on this earth. He'd had enough at this point. He was the same as Job. He didn't want to go on. It says, for I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm torn. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He knew it was on the other side. He'd already visited the third heaven. He knew what lay on the other side, and he wanted to be there. He was tired of this life. He'd had enough of it, and he wanted to go home to the Lord. But the reality of the situation is this. God has bought us, paid for us, and we are His property. And there's a time for everything, including a time to die. Ecclesiastes 3:2, time to be born and time to die. And we are not the ones to choose when it is time to go. That's how the Lord is choosing. When He wants us, He'll take us. So we're going to have to leave it up to Him rather than choose that for ourselves. And that was the conclusion of Paul. Even though he wanted to go, it was his decision and his conclusion that if the Lord wanted him down here for something, he was going to stay. He didn't want to be here. But if the Lord wanted him down here, he was going to stay here and do what the Lord wanted him to do. And he says, having this confidence, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, those Philippians that he was writing to, they needed Paul for a time. They needed his presence. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for all your furtherance and joy of faith. And so that Paul's presence here on earth would add to their faith, their growth, and their spiritual knowledge, and that their rejoicing would be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. So in other words, Paul being present in the flesh would be more gainful and more more advantageous for the Lord than his departure. It wasn't what Paul wanted to do, but it was what Paul was willing to do. Well, Job hasn't gotten to that point yet, has he? Not yet. Job hasn't gotten that point yet. He's still at the complaining part. He's still perfectly willing to complain and says, I am going to complain. Matter of fact, Job even complains about the fact that his friends are there. He complains that his friends are there watching over him. And says in verse 12, he says, am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? Well, frankly, if I was one of his friends, I'd be a little concerned that he was going to do something that he shouldn't do, end his life in a way that he shouldn't end it. I think they had good reason to be watching over him to make sure that he didn't do something rash and harsh. But meanwhile, Job says, well, am I something to be viewing all the time? He says, when I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint. You know, I just want to die. Why are you watching? So he complains that they're upsetting him. He complains that they're upsetting him with what they're saying to him, that they're causing him to have bad dreams and visions and scaring him. Verse 14 through 16 says, when thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than life, I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. Certainly you're not helping at all by scaring me and making me afraid to even go to sleep. And then the chapter ends with Job talking to God. With Job asking God some questions about man's position. in his own personal position in front and before God, and why he's in the position that he is. But it also reveals Job's understanding of, to a degree, of man and the redemption of man by God, and how that's accomplished. First off, Job asks the question, what is man? What is man? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, the author of Hebrews refers to Job and says that in a certain place, one testified saying, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Verse 5, we find out that the angels will not be the ones who rule this world, but rather God has designed this world to be ruled by man in the ages to come. So Job asked the question, what is man, that thou shouldest magnify him? And thou shouldest set thine heart upon him. Well, man was created in the very image of God. That's something that cannot be said about angels. Man was created in the image of God. Men become the very sons of God. The very Son of God, Lord Jesus Christ, became a man. When you ask, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him, what you're looking at is a reflection of the Creator. A very flawed reflection, but one of these days, in our resurrected body, the perfected body, a perfect reflection of the Creator. So, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that God has set his heart upon man? The image of God himself. There is no other image other than man. Verse 18, Job goes on to say, what is man that thou shouldest visit him every morning, and try him every moment? Remember that as a father tries his son to strengthen, that as a father works his children, tries his children, as a father chastises his children, corrects his children, to improve his children, to strengthen his children, to build character, and in this case a godly character, in his children. That's exactly what's going on. But notice also in verse 18 something that should not escape you. What is man that thou shouldest visit him every morning? And don't let that escape you, that at the time of Job, here's a man that was being visited by God every morning. So things are different today than they were at that time. I've said before, and I think it's very true, that throughout the history of man, you can see in your Bible the closeness of God to man back in the book of Genesis, and throughout the history of man, the removal the distance, the distancing of God from man in so many ways. And as you read Job, you're looking at a time when there wasn't nearly the distance between God and man as there is today. Job asked, "Will you never depart from a man while he's still alive?" Verse 19, he says, "How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle?" In other words, won't you leave me alone while I'm alive? You're always there, every day, every day, every day. I think I've mentioned it before, but there's extra-biblical writings that, there are Babylonian writings, but one time it says that back at the time of Nimrod, when they built the tower, that at one time the heaven was so low that in order to not have your head in the heaven, you had to bend over. That's how close heaven was to earth. Whether that's true or not, it's hard to say, but that was how close they said heaven was to earth, that you had to actually bend over to get your head out of heaven. But I believe there was a time when God was closer to man, that God was in more communication with man than he is today. But meanwhile, be that as it may, Job confesses that he is a sinner. That's one of the things that is a needful thing. It's the one of the hardest things to get people to do, but it's the first step on the road to salvation and redemption, to get people to admit that they're sinful. Without a confession of sinfulness, you're not going to get people to admit they need a Savior, can you, Mike? Job says in verse 20, "I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set a mark against me, so that I am a burden to myself? I have sinned. What can I possibly do to alleviate myself of sin? There's nothing that I can do to cure the problem," is what that says. I have sinned, and there's not a work in the world that I can do to solve the sin problem. What can I do unto thee, O preserver of men? Job understood that works are not a cure for sin. Just as Paul says in Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." Remember, Christ is God. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Any works are works of righteousness, but they do not justify sin. They do not justify one of sin. Yes, sir.
In Psalms 51, when we're thinking about this verse, what God looks for, 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken
and
a crying heart, O God,
thou
wilt not despise."
Yep.
I mean, how could it be
cross? That's right. Yeah. For those on the internet, Mike pointed out Psalm 51, which is, "Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, which God will not despise." That's exactly right. And that's what you see in Job, is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. When Job sits there and says to God, "I have sinned, and there's nothing that I can do about it. There's not a thing in the world that I can do about it." That's a contrite heart. That's a broken spirit. Because the proud spirit, first of all, is going to say, I am not a sinner. Because look at all the wonderful things that I do. Or, even worse, is going to say, okay, I messed up, and here's what I can do about it to fix the problem. Here's what I can do about it to fix my sin. I don't need a Savior. I can fix my own sins. That's even worse. It's because to assume that you can fix your own sins is what Paul says in Galatians 2:21. You're frustrating the grace of God. He says, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That's all about those who think they can fix their own sins. Christ might as well not die. Grace might as well not even exist. Because we can fix ourselves. We don't need a fixer. We don't need a Savior. We can just do it ourselves. Even if we are sinful. So Job asked God for forgiveness of his sins and restoration of his body and of his life. Verse 21, he says, why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. In other words, I'm not the man that I should be. I'm not the man that I used to be. I'm not Job. He's asking forgiveness. He confessed his sin. He knows that he can't do anything about it, and he's asking for forgiveness for his transgressions, to take away the iniquity. I remind you that not a whole lot has changed since Job lived. We live on the other side of the cross, and of course it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we place our faith in. Job did not have that, but he knew that God was his Savior. But as saints, we receive pardon and forgiveness through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the promise of forgiveness. Job was asking for the restoration of his body and of his worldly possessions. We, of course, have the promise of future inheritance in heavenly places. Ephesians 1:7 through 12 spells it out as well as anywhere. It says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Trusting in God for forgiveness, redemption, and inheritance. It's what Job did, no different than what we do today.